Well, let's pray. Father, we do ask now, as we turn our attention from singing your praise to allowing your word to affect us through our eyes and our hearts and our minds, we ask, Lord, that what we learn today would have real fruit. We'd be different, Lord. We wouldn't just be academic, we wouldn't just be a sermon, but Lord, it truly would cause us to be different people. If we are called by your name, oh Lord, we would be different today. Not because of what I'm going to say, Lord, but what you have said. So I pray for wisdom and discernment for me, that I would speak in such a way that it communicates your will and purpose from the text. And Lord, your Holy Spirit would move in us, that we would apply it specifically in our lives in a way that magnifies Christ and demonstrates we truly have been forgiven by Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We see up here on the screen this statement, you reap what you sow, right? You've probably heard it said before. I mean, what does that mean? Just take a minute and think about it in your own life. You reap what you sow. I mean, obviously, it has an agricultural background behind it, and so the implication is what you sow or into the ground, the kind of seed that you put into the ground, is going to cause you to reap that type of crop. Easy example is in Kentucky, they didn't have this St. Augustine grass. We actually had to put seed down, right? You didn't have that, Brian, you appreciate that, right? You didn't have that sod, you had seed. And so I made the mistake of buying just generic seed at Walmart. Not Scott's brand, just generic seed. Guess what I got in my yard? Weeds. That's nothing against Walmart. Well, maybe a little bit against Walmart, but you know what I'm saying. It was cheap. It was generic. It wasn't very good, and so I reaped that. What I sowed was junk, and what I reaped was junk. So the next year I learned, and so I bought Scott's, and I sowed Scott's seed, and thus, as the season came about, I reaped a better-looking yard, right? And so we get that idea in our mind. But the idea of you sowing what you reap goes beyond just agriculture. It's in all areas of our life. Think about it with an athlete, right? If the Olympics are going on, and so what you are sowing in your preparation, what you're sowing in your determination, you generally reap when it comes time to be on the field, right? If you don't practice hard and you don't prepare yourself when you get to the game, you're probably not going to do well in that moment. You reap in your retirement what you're sowing when you're working. You're not just going to wake up one day and have this great retirement. It's that sowing into your investments and your retirement and your 401 or your Roth over and over and over again. And in the long run, it reaps what? A retirement that's able to sustain you for years to come. Think about it with food. You reap the types of food that you sow in your body. So if you don't eat healthy, you're what? You're tired, maybe you get overweight, you're sluggish, whatever. But if you eat healthy, if you're putting good things into you, then generally what you're going to do is you're going to reap a healthier body. You're going to have more energy, right? So we see this all over the place in our daily lives. What your parents, this is for us, hopefully what we are sowing, reap when they become teenagers and adults, right? We're hoping that daily, as we're investing the gospel and we're praying for them and we're showing them the way that they should live, that when they grow old, what does the Bible say? They will not depart from that. So we don't lose heart. We continue, even in the moment when it seems like it's not yielding a great fruit, we believe, as we continue to sow this great biblical truth in their life, that it will eventually reap a great harvest of salvation. The reason we're talking about this idea of you reap what you sow is because in the beatitude that we're looking at this morning, it is so vital for us to get this in our minds. We're going to sow a certain attitude that will benefit us in the long run. We're in Matthew, and we've been walking through these beatitudes, and if you remember, what we've seen is there's all these different things that Jesus has mentioned. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the hungry for God, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. and the persecuted. This morning, the one we're looking at is merciful. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So the idea we're going to see there is, if you sow mercy, you will reap mercy. It's kind of ironic, because the others, it's like if you're hungry and thirsty, you'll be satisfied, right? And that's kind of what we looked at last week. But this one is, the very thing that you're putting in is the very thing that you will receive in return. Mercy returns to you mercy. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to kind of follow the pattern we've been doing the last few weeks. We're just going to take this one verse and kind of expand it. But as you're turning there, maybe you've not been in a while, or maybe you've missed a couple of weeks. Let me just remind you, these Beatitudes, they start with this idea of blessed, right? And we talked about that means the person is happy, they're content, they're at peace in their minds and in their hearts. It's not just this fake emotional high for the moment, but it's really a sense of true satisfaction, because you know that God is doing something in your life and that causes you to be different and to have a different type of joy. And the first few of them that we looked at, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, the idea is that it's a person who realizes they're in need of salvation, that there's a brokenness over their sin. When they come to realize that that God has humbled them in their life, they realize there's nothing that I can really do to fix this problem. I can't do enough good things. I have broken God's holy standard and God's ways, and there's just this lowliness. And kind of the key verse was the one we looked at last week. It's the transition, verse 6, where it says, the person who's poor, the person who's mournful, the person who's meek finds true satisfaction when they're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Right? So they're brought down to this low point in their life. They've just, God, the cross, the law, the scriptures has just humbled them to the point they realize they are nothing before the living God. And then God shines the light of the gospel in their heart. And what they want to do is they want to hunger and thirst for that righteousness. An alien righteousness. A righteousness that is not their own but is given to them from Christ. And then what we see beginning today and over the next few weeks is that the ways then that we show that we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness is that we show mercy, that we seek purity in our lives, and that we strive to be peacemakers. Right? So you get it? So the idea that Jesus had in his sermon is the believer is somebody who's been brought low, who comes to the cross, and then they recognize that God has changed them and that they should be striving for righteousness. They should hunger and thirst after it and want it. And therefore, the manifestation that's at work in our life is that we're showing mercy, seeking purity, and proclaiming peace. So let's look at that then. Let's look at this idea of mercy. So what he says there in that verse, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So there's that word up there. What's it mean? When you see it, I mean, what kind of images, what kind of thoughts, how would you describe that means? There's a lot of amazing words in the Bible, and sometimes we interchange them, right? But mercy, at its core, has this idea of demonstrating or showing someone undeserved kindness. It has this mind of, I'm going to show compassion, I'm going to show love to someone who is undeserving of this attitude. Remember that game you might have played when you were in elementary school? Like, remember Mercy? Like, did y'all still even, I don't know if y'all even do that anymore. Students, do y'all still do that? Like, no, y'all are too busy texting and facing and all that stuff on phones, right? But we used to have to use our hands for entertainment, and we would do stuff like this. Like, we would push each other's hands, and you would kind of get the upper hand, and somebody would cry out what? And that's not how you cried it out. You would cry, mercy, right? I mean, they're pushing you down. And so you had the upper hand on them, and so what would you do? You would show them undeserved kindness because you could have smashed them and you let them go, right? That's kind of what we're doing. It's undeserved kindness towards them. Usually you see that mercy and love go hand in hand. Think about that for a minute. Usually, love is the requirement that's needed in us to have mercy. If we don't have some kind of emotional connection, we don't have some kind of empathy maybe towards another, we don't show that kindness, we don't show that undeserved love or favor towards them. Instead, we just are harsh towards them. So in some ways, if we're going to be people that are merciful, we need God to say, okay, God, I need you to make sure that my heart is a heart that is pure, which is where he goes next week, that a heart that's like your heart. Think about it. God is loving, and therefore he shows mercy towards those who are undeserving. And so for us to really be merciful, we need to have hearts that are loving as well. When you think about the story of the Good Samaritan, right? He shows undeserved kindness to this stranger. And the words in that text say he had pity on him. He was moved in his heart to have mercy towards this individual laying on the road, beaten and unable to do anything of his own. He could have just walked right past. But because of his emotional heart connection, he displays mercy. And so for us, if we're going to be people that are displaying mercy, there needs to be an attitude in our heart. But mercy is also connected to grace. Right? Sometimes we'll say the mercy and grace or grace and mercy, right? Well, what's the difference in these two words biblically? I mean, think about it. Or maybe a picture needs to come to mind. I mean, again, both of these are characteristics of God. God is gracious, God is merciful, right? But maybe a way you can think of it is like grace is something that is aimed at our problem, which is sin. Mercy is God saying, I'm going to deal with the result of your sin, which is you're in misery. So think about it this way. Because God is love, he demonstrates mercy, undeserved kindness towards you. And that undeserved kindness is that he shows you grace in sending Christ. Make sense? So maybe you can kind of see how all those go. God demonstrates his love for us by showing mercy, by looking upon our state and having pity, having empathy for the fact that there is nothing that we can do to make our relationship right with him. There is nothing that we can do to restore the brokenness. And so out of his mercy, he acts in grace. It's not deserved, is it? But he's gracious towards us, sending Christ to take our place so that we can have life. So Jesus then in this text is telling us that we are to be merciful. So the question is, why? Why should we be merciful? Well, you're going to say, well, because you'll receive mercy. We'll get to that, but let me try to give you, I think, three reasons that Jesus even is using this. You should be merciful. One is because God himself is merciful. I mean, that's where it starts, right? He's saying, I want you to be like my Father. I want you to have the traits and the characteristics of God. So look at this passage with me for a minute. Just keep your finger there in Matthew 5, but look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. It's talking about our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen how Peter describes our triune, awesome, glorious God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So why is he deserving of blessing and honor and praise and exaltation? Here's why. According to his great, what? Mercy. I want you to get this. Your salvation is rooted in God's great mercy. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it goes on and it tells us this amazing truth that God is doing and God is preparing for those who love him, this inheritance which is stored up for us. But what I want you to see is the root of our salvation is because of God's great mercy. God is, all throughout the Old Testament, is described as a great, merciful God. I know it's kind of small for the back, but look at Exodus 34 says this, the Lord, a God that is merciful and gracious. It's amazing. If you ask somebody to describe God of the Old Testament, usually what they say is mean, wrathful, vengeful, harsh, right? And there are moments where he acts that way, right? Moses, you're not going to the promised land. I mean, he put up with Israel for 40 years, and the reward he gets is you don't get to go in. That can seem a little harsh. But really what we see with God is he doesn't treat his people as they deserve. Throughout the Old Testament, he is full of mercy towards them. When they offer their kids to foreign gods, when they go after foreign gods, when they marry foreign women. I mean, time and again, he does what? Instead of treating them like they deserve, he would do what? He would raise up a prophet. He would call them to repent. He would be slow in anger, abounding in steadfast love, longing for them to repent, right? I mean, all throughout the Old Testament, you see God oozing as a God of mercy and grace towards his creation. I mean, think about it. All throughout the Bible, God gives provisions to people who are ungrateful. God doesn't just bring rain on Christians or the Christian farmer. There are non-believing farmers in America who get rain and who grow crops. How does that happen? The Lord brings the rain, the Lord brings the sun. That's mercy. They're not deserving of that. But even more so, do you understand that every morning that a person who is outside of Christ wakes up with breath is mercy? Because the reality of the scripture is, on the day you eat of this, you shall die. Sin leads to death. The fact that God extends anyone life after they have sinned is an act of mercy. I mean, think that through. God would be holy, just, right, that when you sinned, to require of you not physical life, but to judge you based on your disobedience of his law. But he doesn't. He does what? He shows mercy. Every day, God extends mercy to so many millions of people who raise their fist to him. Why? Because the Bible says God doesn't take it. He desires that they would come to do what? To know him. There's mercy there. He is giving them time and opportunity to hear the gospel and to repent and to turn to Christ. All throughout the Old Testament, God shows mercy to those who are deserving of death. But it's not just because God is merciful, but the second reason that we should be merciful is because we are commanded to be merciful. Luke, in chapter 6, is kind of his version of the Beatitudes. And the way he says this one about, you know, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, is he says this, Luke does, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So he's saying that the reason that we should be merciful is because God is merciful. And I know a lot of us, we quit thinking about English and grammar in like high school, right? We don't go around thinking that's a subjunctive or that's an imperative or that's a, you know, whatever, a gerund. I mean, who understands what gerunds are, right? This is an imperative. You know what imperative means? It's a command. It's not an option. It's not an idea. It's not a suggestion. What the text is saying is that we are commanded to be merciful because the one who has saved us is merciful. There's other places in the Bible where we're commanded to be like God. Think about things like this. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You find that in Matthew. 1 Peter later on, he says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy. Y'all, let me just take a little tangent here and say this. It is vital for us to take imperatives seriously. We joke sometimes when I was growing up, I've shared this slogan with you before, but at Park Avenue, they say the main thing is to keep the main thing, right? The main thing is love God and enjoy him forever. I mean, I heard that so many times as a kid. I mean, it still just resonates with me. Another slogan that would be really important for us to gather or to really hold in our heart is, it is imperative to obey imperatives. It is vital for us to keep the imperatives. Y'all, the Bible is not just making a bunch of suggestions and saying, if you want to live a good life, this is what you should do. It is commanding. It is demanding. Look, we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. And we are called, we are commanded to honor Him with our lives. And so He has all right and all authority to make demands of us. Right? We don't like that a lot of times when people make demands of us. You don't like it if your husband or your wife comes in and demands something from you, right? But the reality is, God has every right to demand actions from us. And as His child, we are called to obey. So it is imperative for us to be like Him in showing mercy. Think about this for a minute. In your own life, would you say that you're acting like God in that you are showing to others unearned kindness or compassion when they don't deserve it? Just think with me for a minute. Was there a time recently, maybe with your husband or your wife, when you had an opportunity to show mercy, and instead, out of a need to be vindicated, out of a need to feel good or right, you showed or demanded justice? Or what about with your kids? A moment when you could have treated them the way that God has treated you, but instead you acted out in harshness. You know, there's a parable that Jesus warns us about this type of attitude. Look with me for a moment over in Matthew chapter 18. I want y'all to see the seriousness of this idea of mercy. He's not playing around when he says, if you sow mercy, you will reap mercy. And the opposite would be, but if you don't sow mercy, you also won't receive mercy. And I don't think there's anybody in this room that would say, I'm good, I don't need God's mercy in my life. Right? Look at this story, Matthew 18. Jesus is telling this parable. In verse 21, and even, I'm not going to read the verses before it, but in your Bible it may have some type of heading that says, like, if your brother sins against you. And so this idea of mercy is rooted in when you've been wronged, right? That's when Jesus brings this parable in the context of, so if somebody has sinned against me, right, like, what am I supposed to do? And then verse 21, then Peter came up and he said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? I mean, you've heard this if you've been in church before for a while. Here's Peter, and he thinks he's vindicating himself because he's going beyond what he feels like he should give an opportunity. I've been wronged once, twice, three times. A lady, right? Is that the song? Once, twice, three times. Seven times I've been wronged. Is that how many times I got to forgive my brother? And so then Jesus tells him this parable that is just oozing with mercy. Therefore, the kingdom of God, verse 23, the kingdom of God may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And he began to settle one, was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I mean, just in your mind, put whatever amount of money that you want that is beyond whatever you could pay. Millions of dollars. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and for payment to be made. And the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, begging him, pleading with him, asking with mercy, oh, would you treat me with mercy? Right? I mean, that's what's going on here. He's throwing himself down. He says, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, out of this heart that is emotionally connected to this individual laying down before him, out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and did what? Extended grace to him. He forgave him the debt. Some of you, it would be awesome if you went down to your bank and they said, your all of your credit cards and all of your house payments are wiped out. Right? Because you don't have any money and you've lost your job and there's nothing you can do and the bank really owns you at that moment and they could foreclose on you, they could do all these other things, and instead they say what? Wipe. How would you respond? Well, look what this guy does. So he released him, forgiving his debts. Verse 28. But the same servant, he went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Like $5. You owe the bank thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. This person owes you $5. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and he begged him. Hey, we've seen this before, right? He pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will repay you. That should have done what in that man's mind? Yeah, I just experienced that myself. Maybe I should show that. But that's not what he does, right? Look what he says. He says, he refused, and he went and he put him in prison until he could pay the debt for like $5. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. And the master summoned him, and he said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you have cried out to me, and because I'm merciful, you pleaded with me, and I showed you grace. Verse 33, and you have not, notice the word, and you have not had what? Those of you following along, you have not had what? Mercy. You have not had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you. And in his anger, his master delivered him up to the jailers until he could pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Let me just pause and take a moment and give some clarification on this passage. This passage is not teaching that your salvation is based on whether or not you're forgiving of other people, right? Our salvation is based on grace through faith in Christ alone. It is always and forever will be by that alone. Okay? But I think what the text is saying is, just like Laura, like we were talking about last night with James, just like James says, the way that you show and manifest that you truly have been saved, that you understand the debt that you owe, and you understand the price that Christ has paid for you, is that you show mercy to others in their misgrievances towards you. So you're not saved because you're merciful, but your salvation should produce in you a heart that is overflowing with mercy, because in your mind and in your heart, you're saying, what has happened to me is not what I've done to God. And God has forgiven me in Christ. Therefore, as one who is a follower of him, I will show mercy to those who may be undeserving of this treatment. Do you get it? That's what he's saying here. So you're not saved by showing mercy, but the fact that you show mercy demonstrates, proves, gives evidence that you truly are in Christ. You see, the story, the moral of that story is that's what Christ does for us, right? We have the great debt that can't be paid. It's our sin. And some of you are still caught in this trap. You're like, Well, maybe if I'm just good enough, maybe, you know, I mean, I think God's going to look at me and he's going to be pleased with me. He never will look at you and be pleased with your actions outside of Christ. So in some ways, that's good news for you because you can quit striving and trying to obtain salvation through your own merit because it'll never be enough. But it also should bring great conviction. Because if it's not based on you, how are you made right with God? The way you're made right with God is through Christ. Because God has displayed his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Poured out on him our sin. Died for us, right? That is God oozing with mercy and grace and love towards us. And so in this room this morning, if you have not trusted in Christ, not like, 10 years ago, but if right now, if you in your mind are not trusting in Christ, believing that your salvation is based on Christ alone, then I call, Scripture says, I call you to humble yourselves, turn from your wickedness, and ask the Holy God to be merciful to you through Christ. And the promise of Scripture is this: all who call upon him are saved. He's not going to look at you and say, well, your sin is too much, it's too great, it's too far beyond, I'm not able to show mercy towards you. No, all are able to be forgiven as they call upon the Lord in forgiveness and repentance. And that is maybe some of you here today. But I think for the majority of us, we have that mercy in our lives through Christ. The question is, are we displaying that type of mercy to others? If you asked your spouse to describe you, would they say you're a person of mercy? If you asked your children, would they say that you display mercy? To those who know you, would they say you're merciful to them and to others? If not, why not? Ultimately, we're called to treat others the way that we desire God to treat us. And every one of us want the Lord's mercy in our lives. And therefore, as followers of Christ, we should ooze mercy to others. That doesn't mean overlook sin. God didn't overlook our sin. He dealt with our sin. It doesn't mean not holding people accountable. That's not the things. But what it does mean is it means showing undeserved kindness to people when they have wronged you instead of holding grudges and demanding payment. It's saying, I forgive you, brother, sister, friend, lover, child, whoever it is, in the Lord, because the Lord has forgiven me. To whom has been shown much mercy is demanded. Blessed are those who are merciful, because in the end, we will receive mercy. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking that you would show me my own heart, and you would show us our hearts in this room, and Lord, challenge us to really evaluate whether we treat others with the same type of mercy that you've treated us with. Lord, you have commanded us to be merciful, and Lord, many times we probably are not. So Lord, we ask forgiveness. We don't want to be like this wicked servant who demands from individuals which you have not demanded from us. And Lord, in this room, this even now, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just breathe life in every heart, every mind, and that those who are not trusting in you now, Lord, that they would be quickened, awakened. They would respond to this call of repentance, and that they, even today, would truly come to know what real mercy is because they see it in the cross of Christ. And for all of us, Lord, we pray that on the day we stand before you, what you will show towards us is mercy. We all deserve death, but thanks be to Christ. who gives us eternal life. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.